We could have never imagined that just before we were in Royal Psalms, the world would be captivated with all things royal. An estimated 4 billion people watched Queen Elizabeth's funeral on Monday. With Queen Elizabeth's passing and Prince Charles, now King Charles, every news cycle is about royalty. So are the Psalms we've studied this week. But while the world's eyes are on a new king, our eyes focus on an eternal king. Noted Bible teacher Howard Hendricks said this, "The Bible was written not to satisfy your curiosity, but to help you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life." As I've studied Psalm 2, I've become convinced that for us today, there is no timelier passage of Scripture. It's a passage God can use to transform our lives. How can this be if it was written by King David, as Peter declares in Acts 4, and we know David's reign in the ancient Near East was 3,000 years ago from 1000 to 962 BC? If Psalm 2 was used at coronations for David and his heirs who occupied the throne in Jerusalem, and history records that monarchy ended with Hezekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 562 BC, how can this passage be timely, relevant, and transformative for us as women today in 2022 in Raleigh, North Carolina? To answer these questions, why is it timely, how is it relevant, and how can it change us, we need to understand Psalm 2 on several different levels. To do that, we're going to approach our study in concentric circles. This summer, one of my favorite activities was exploring the Greenway with a 3-year-old grandson. Our mission was always to gather rocks along the way, and our destination was always a bridge over Crabtree Creek, where we'd compare the different kinds of splashes different sized rocks made, and we'd observe the concentric circles that reached out around each rock we threw. I imagine if any of you have ever had a little boy in your lives, you've done something very similar. Can you picture it? Concentric circles are circles with a common center. Well, how does this relate to studying Psalm 2? We're going to see that Jesus is the common center as we look first at Psalm 2 itself, then how it relates to Psalms directly around it, then how it relates as a royal psalm to the rest of the Psalter, and then how it relates to the rest of Scripture. We're going to move out in concentric circles. And finally, we'll ask, so what? What difference does it make for me? Would you pray with me? Father, we don't just want to learn biblical facts this morning to satisfy our curiosity or to make us smarter sinners. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want our lives to be transformed so we can shine the light of your glory and your goodness into a world that doesn't know you. So come, Holy Spirit, come. We want to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We learned last week that Psalms was the prayer book of ancient Israel, integral to the identity and worship of God's chosen nation. Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an entrance to the book of Psalms, a literary sanctuary, a temple not of stones but of words. Psalm 1 tells us obedience to God's law is required to enter this sanctuary. Psalm 2 zooms out from the blessed man who delights in God's law to a cosmic challenge where world leaders defy the rule of God and his anointed. We've gone from delight to defiance, and this reveals why Psalm 2 is so timely for us. We live in a world in open defiance toward the God who created it. Psalm 2 neatly divides into 4 strophes or paragraphs in 4 voices, which give us our outline. Defiance in verses 1 to 3, derision verses 4 to 6, devotion verses 7 to 9, and decision verses 10 to 12. Listen as I read God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Did you hear four voices in this passage? The psalmist speaks first, then the Lord, which in all caps means Yahweh, the I Am name God used to reveal himself to Israel, that's second. The anointed Son, Jesus the Messiah, is third. And finally, the psalmist, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is fourth. Father, Son, Spirit. This royal psalm is also a Trinitarian psalm. In many psalms, the central idea is often found in the middle. Listening to this psalm the way an ancient Israelite or Jewish listener would, we hear an emphasis on Yahweh's decree, which is about Jesus. He is the center, not the defiance of humankind. Jesus is where we need to focus our attention. But we start with clear defiance in verses 1 to 3. "Why do the nations rage and the rulers plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We're told in the first verse that this defiance, nations raging and rulers plotting, is wasted effort. It is vain. Rulers set themselves against God and his anointed. This is deliberate. You can almost see them in a huddle saying, "Let's burst these bonds and cast away whatever claim or control God has on us. Let's be our own gods." It doesn't take much imagination to hear our cultural chorus singing the same song. "You do you" is the refrain. No rules, no constraints. Feed your desires and follow your own heart. Cast off everything that tells you otherwise. We don't need God. Let's be our own gods. There are some simple literary clues we don't want to miss. We need to pay attention to the words that are capitalized and those that are not. In verse 2, anointed is capitalized. The translation in Greek is Messiah, and in Hebrew is Christ. These earthly kings and rulers, not capitalized, defy God the anointed, the Father and his anointed. Lots of pride on display, no humility. Maybe fear? Fear of missing out, fear of losing control. Wanting control and fear of losing it dominates much of the world, doesn't it? We move next to our second section, derision, verses 4 to 6. Verse 6 in this section tells us why this raging and plotting is in vain. The hostility is hopeless. The defiance is a dead end. The reason? Yahweh has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Do you see the irony here? The literary clues continue. These kings and rulers, all in lowercase, set themselves against Yahweh, in all caps, who has set his king, king with a capital K, on Zion, his holy hill. Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells. In David's dynasty, this was Jerusalem. Zion is also understood to be the kingdom of heaven. While earthly kings rage and plot, God in heaven has already acted, and he sits and laughs. Their defiance draws his derision, his wrath, and his fury. Next, we move to devotion in verses 7 to 9. Now we hear the voice of the Anointed recounting what Yahweh the Father has said to him. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the Father's decree to his Son. His begotten Son is generated from eternity from the substance of the Father, who pledges the nations as Jesus' heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. He gives Jesus authority to rule and to judge, to destroy those in defiance with the ease an iron rod smashes pottery. This is a picture of strength against weakness, of ultimate value against the commonplace. Iron was a rare commodity in the ancient Near East, and pottery was an everyday material. In some translations, iron rod reads iron scepter. A scepter is a rod carried by a ruler as a sign of royal authority. These kings and rulers think they're large and in charge, but Yahweh's decree to the Son refutes this. Those who've set themselves together against God and His anointed will be broken apart. Our last section is decision, verses 10 to 12. And it starts with a word that triggers something we know. When we see therefore in the Bible, we need to ask what it is there for. This last section is spoken back to defiant kings and rulers in the first section. Now that they've learned Yahweh has set his king on Zion and has given him authority over the nations, they have a choice to make. It's time for a decision. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, it's remarkable to me that the admonition to these raging, defiant kings and rulers is not harsh, but it's gentle and kind. I guess that shouldn't be a surprise, because this is exactly the way our Lord treats each one of us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The scepter he could use to smash them and us first reaches out as a shepherd's crook to draw sinners in. How does he draw them in? The fourth voice, the Holy Spirit, calling through the psalmist to those in defiance, first says, "Be wise." What does it mean to be wise? Why is this the message to defiant rulers? Proverbs gives us a starting place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 is familiar to us. Fear is familiar to us too. We all know this emotion. And God knows we know it because it's mentioned over and over again in the Bible. In fact, the most frequent command in Scripture is fear not. But here in verse 11 we read, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." How do we make sense of this? Fear not, but serve the Lord with fear? A little book called Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves has really helped me with this. He says there is right fear and wrong fear. Right fear comes from knowing who God is and what He has done. It's a blessing of the new covenant. The old covenant refers to God's law, all the rules we could never keep on our own. The new covenant is God's promise to give us a new heart. Jeremiah 32:40 says this, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they might not turn from me." And in Jeremiah 33, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide." The new heart the Spirit gives is the heart of Christ. It's a heart that rejoices with trembling before God. What he has done for us is so unbelievably wonderful that we must tremble as we rejoice at the grandeur of it. He is Creator and Redeemer, majestic and merciful. He wouldn't be just if he didn't judge evil. But there'd be no need for mercy if we didn't need saving from his judgment. Perfect justice and extravagant mercy intersect at the cross. Be wise. Serve this Lord with fear. Rejoice and tremble. The psalmist also says to those in defiance, be warned. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son is imagery for bowing in humble submission before the sovereign. A kiss in ancient times was a sign of giving honor and homage to someone with greater power or authority. Jesus, the Son, is King. These earthly leaders must abandon their defiant pride and come under his lordship. We've seen that he is merciful and kind. We know he gave his own life to pay the penalty for sin, and he offers life forever with himself and with the Father. He is slow to anger, and he's rich in mercy. But there will come a day when his wrath is kindled against those who continue to defy him, and they will perish. Be warned. The last line of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him, mirrors the idea of blessing we saw in the first verse of Psalm 1. The blessed man of Psalm 1 can only be Jesus because he's the only one who delights in and is perfectly obedient to God's law. He offers the blessing of refuge from sin and death to all who come to him, who live in him. Because Jesus is Redeemer, he is our refuge. There is no refuge from him, only refuge in him. Verse 1 started with rage, but grace breaks through in this closing line. That's a look at Psalm 2, our entry point. Now we move to the next concentric circle to see how Psalms on either side of Psalm 2 relate to it. At the time it was written, the point of Psalm 2 was the enthronement of God's Son, a title given in 2 Samuel as God's promise to David. Kings in David's line were sometimes referred to as God's Son. They were given proxy authority to rule on earth. Here's that promise. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your throne will be established forever. What a glorious promise to the nation of Israel through David, the promise of an eternal throne. This set them apart from all the other nations of the earth. The only problem was, David sinned, and so did all those in the line that succeeded him as king. Not one was what we saw as the standard in Psalm 1, a man who delighted in the law of the Lord, who lived a life of total obedience. In fact, the hope of a perfect king crashes down in Psalm 3, which is about David's grief over his son Absalom who tried to kill him. David's son is wicked. We are immediately forced to look beyond this human family for someone else, someone worthy of an eternal throne, the one who is described in Psalm 2. It will take the rest of the Psalter to get to a place where the true Son, an eternal King, is seen. This is our next concentric circle. Psalm 110 is the last of the royal psalms we looked at this week. In it, we have everything described in Psalm 1, promised in Psalm 2, and hoped for since the letdown of Psalm 3. We see a king who rules with a mighty scepter, but is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see a king who executes judgment among the nations and shatters kings in the day of his wrath, a king who sits at God's right hand. To make sense of this psalm, we move to the outer ring in our concentric circles to texts in the Old and New Testaments. First, who is Melchizedek and why is he mentioned here? We learn in Genesis that his name itself means King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem. Salem comes from Shalom, which means peace. So we have a King of Righteousness and peace. In Hebrews, we read that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. We have an eternal priest. It's important to understand that except for Melchizedek and Christ, the roles of king and priest are never rightly held by one individual. In fact, in the law given to Moses, God separates priests and kings. Kings were to rule on God's behalf. Priests were to be in the temple, steeped in God's word and his law, reminding the king to direct the nation toward God. John Piper says this about the two roles. The Old Testament priestly system was meant to teach us about our sin and the holiness and wrath of God and the inescapable judgment that is coming on us. And the point of it all was this. God made a way to get right with God. He provided priests in the Old Testament, and then he provided his son, the final high priest. There is only one hope for sinners like us. God's wrath toward sin will never change. We must have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever. We need a king of righteousness. We need a king of peace. We need someone without beginning and ending, a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal intercession, sitting at God's right hand, guarantees our salvation. God sets Jesus on Zion as king and sends Jesus, his own son, as priest. This is the love of God, rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. Jesus, our King, the ultimate, perfect, final sacrifice, is the ultimate eternal high priest. His role is to rule and to reign as king and to bring us peace as the sacrifice for sin. The peace he offers, peace that passes understanding, a peace this world can never give, should cause us to rejoice and tremble, to serve him with fear, and to bow in homage as we kiss his feet. Do you have this kind of peace, the peace only Jesus can give? But wait, you might ask, Psalm 110 doesn't sound very peaceful. A king with a mighty scepter who executes judgment and shatters kings in the day of his wrath? These are echoes of Psalm 2, aren't they? Genesis gives more important information about this scepter. A scepter is a symbol of a monarch's power. For any of you who watched Queen Elizabeth's funeral this week, did you notice the scepter was removed from her coffin and placed on the altar at the end of the service in St. George's Chapel? Along with the orb and cross, which represents the power of God, and her crown, all the symbols of her royal authority, these were all removed from the coffin and placed on the altar. The kings of the Davidic dynasty all descended from Jacob's fourth son, Judah. We read in Genesis 49 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Hebrews 1:8 quotes Psalm 45, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Because of Jesus, the scepter has not departed from Judah. And all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation, we look ahead to the second coming of Christ and his reign upon the earth and the final judgment of the nations. Revelation 2 and 19 quote Psalm 2, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. From his mouth shall come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Think about this. A 4,000-year-old prophecy recorded in Genesis, the scepter will not depart from Judah. will be fully realized someday when Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns wielding his scepter. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is from Jude. Defiant words from godly sinners. This takes us right back to the first verses of Psalm 2. So what? What does Psalm 2 teach us? This is where the concentric circles reach us. Vanity is vain. Rebelling against God in search of personal freedom leads to slavery, slavery to sin, and slavery to self. Let me ask you, are you enslaved to yourself or to sin? Are you rebelling in any way against God? Have you set yourself on the throne of your heart, or is Jesus there? God is sovereign. Jesus is king. His reign is righteous, gracious, and forever. Have you bowed before him, received him as king, and worshiped him as Lord? Do you really trust that God is in control, or are you mouthing praise songs as you keep your hands on life's steering wheel? In our world today, there's a sense of rage among some Christians that if we don't win this culture war, it's all over. That's how earthly politics work, not God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, Christ is king, God is the authority, and his victory is sure. Do you believe this? Rebels who deserve to die are given an invitation for refuge. The grace of the cross is this. There is no refuge from Jesus, only refuge in him. Are you in him, indwelled by, and united to him through his Spirit? If you are not, accept his invitation today. Psalm 2 tells us that one day, that invitation will expire. Things will change in an instant. Kiss the Son lest you perish. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For us, women in Raleigh in 2022, we can have confidence that God is in control. He is sovereign. Although the world feels as if it's spinning out of control, according to God's plan, things are just falling into place. His plan is already set in stone. It is set in the Rock of Ages, cleft for you and for me. Jesus is our place of refuge. Be wise. Be warned. Kiss the Son. Be blessed.